Well, tonight we're continuing this new series on law and gospel from the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Standards incorporate a confession of faith and a larger catechism, shorter catechism, along with the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. And written in the 1640s to help unite the United Kingdom, England and Scotland and Ireland. And, many regard it as the best confession of faith of the Protestant era. And I do too, actually. And this is a copy that I have had. I took it with me when I was a forester 22-year-old forester in Alaska, and had it with me. One of the, I couldn't take much out with on field camp, but that was one of the books I had with me. And I encourage you to purchase a copy if you can, and refer to it frequently. That we have a couple places of disagreement as Baptists with it, with church government, with baptism, the sacrament of baptism, but overall it's you'll find it, because it has proof texts in the whole thing as well, and it's one of the best with its chapters to explain God's truth to us, the key doctrines. Yes, Pastor Ron. Okay, sounds good. For the shorter catechism. Yeah, of this book, that's the Westminster Standards, that's the shorter catechism, okay? So it is even more concise, obviously, than the larger catechism, which tries to put question and answer to the actual confession of faith that they have, which is... when you think of the thickness, there's the thickness of the larger and shorter catechisms is larger than the actual chapters for the on the Christian faith, on the confession of faith. So they have 33 chapters, and they're wonderful too to read with proof texts as well, the actual doctrine, to give yourself even a more fuller flavor of what Scripture has to say on these key central truths. And the question we're dealing with, that I wanted to start out with in this series, is question 82, which we started with last week. It asks this: is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? And the answer is, no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And, what I'm trying to do in this study is, I have different commentaries on the Shorter Catechism and the Confession of Faith, but probably the central one is Thomas Boston, who died in 1732, that I mentioned. He has a commentary on the Shorter Catechism. And it's in the one I have is in two volumes. It was a collector's edition that I got back in the early 90s, but it's they're this thick. So it's of the English Puritans, of studying God's Word in detail. And to have that great love and respect of God and His Word. So I'm trying to summarize from His teaching on the Shorter Catechism. But last time, we looked at an introduction, thinking of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, that there's not a just man on earth who does good and sins not. We looked at what is legal perfection. And when you think of legal perfection, there was four parts with the principle of action, that it's got to be from a pure heart, absolutely pure heart, to be perfect, which Christ had. And it has to be in every part of God's law, no matter what the command is regarding thought, word, or deed, no matter what nature it is, forbidding or demanding. And Christ has fulfilled every part to be perfect. It involves degrees, that we must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. The highest temp, the hottest, highest pitch. And Christ has done that. And He alone in this world has perfectly obeyed God's commands in every degree with the highest love in at all times. That's the fourth, is in duration and continuance, that we must continue in all things written in the book of the law. And if we do not, we are cursed, Galatians 3:10. And Christ did it to the very end, to the point of death. He obeyed God the Father as our substitute. And the essence of it all, again, is that we ought to be perfect because our Heavenly Father is perfect. It goes back to the very first principles, again, going back to the beginning, to Genesis, is that we as human beings are different than my pet cats at home, where we have been created in God's image. And because we have been created in God's image, that's where we're supposed to imitate Him. We're supposed to be a limited reflection of who He is. Well, He is absolutely perfect. And therefore, in that limited fashion in this world, we ought to be perfect. To say, oh, that's what God's like, to get a flavor, an analogy, a likeness. And at creation, Adam originally was in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And God's law, as Paul said in Romans 7, God's law is holy and righteous and good, and the reason is because God is holy and righteous and good. The law itself reflects who God is, since He is the lawgiver. And therefore, you and I, when we face the law, we're facing, in a sense, what's flowing from God Himself. But we always have to remember as well, when we think of the Mosaic Law and the law of God that's in Scripture, it is addressing a fallen condition. And therefore, there's extra laws that are given by God in order to deal with sin in the world that would not be there in an innocent state, say in the Garden of Eden or in heaven. But we have much that has to be there in the law to deal with sinners, to deter sin and restrain sin, and how to deal with recompense and you name it, to right wrongs once committed, and to deal with punishments and all of that. We looked at the attainableness of this perfection, so what it is, the attainableness of it, in the different fourfold state of humanity, in the state of nature with Adam, in the state of grace with you and I, the state of Christ, how Christ Himself kept it, and as well in heaven for you and I, how by God's grace we will be perfect in heaven and preserved that way by God's grace. There will be comments when we get to the end of this section on question 82 as to implications of this doctrine. And as some key implications as to how then are we made right with God, with justification. It has implications as to why in the world would God do it this way, where he could have made us perfect in an instant, but he didn't. And so we'll look at some of that as well. Tonight, I put as the first topic is how do Christians sin daily in this life? And as the Shorter Catechism in the answer is that we sin daily in this life in thought, words, and deeds. And as Christians, and we'll look at deeds first there on the board, is in deeds or in actions done contrary to God's commands in the sense of anything that is inconsistent with God's commands is a sin. Sin is lawlessness, and if the deed, the action itself, is not in line and consistent with God's commands, it's a sin. If it's not done when required, you think of both sins of commission and omission. And we'll be getting to that with using the outward means by which Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption, where we should be involved in Bible studies like this, and reading God's word, and praying, and the sacraments, and worship. And when we omit and we don't do those things, it's a sin. And that's where we ought to do certain things, certain actions should be a part of our lives. And when we don't do certain things that are commanded by God, we sin. Those are sins of omission. We've talked before in other studies where you think of the Israelites in the wilderness. Pastor Ron's been going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. Well, the Israelites, sins, you see a pattern of the sins of omission tend to lead to gross sins of commission, where they omitted being thankful in the wilderness for God's provision with water or food and manna. And because they refused in being thankful, they ought to have been thankful, and they omitted that. And then that led eventually to the golden calf, to actually commit outright idolatry around a golden idol. So a sin of omission can lead to great sins of commission. You see in Romans 1, 20 and 21, where the response to God's revelation of himself in creation ought to be where we respond with honoring God and giving him thanks. He sends the rain, as he just did with us in the last 24 hours, and it will help provide a fruitful harvest. And there's this sense of Acts 14, 17 that God has not left himself without witness, right? He's provided us with rain and fruitful harvest and filled our hearts with food and gladness. And we ought to respond with thankfulness then. And when we don't, if we just chow into the food without giving God thanks, with sin, right? Which is one of the reasons where every time Jesus is our example in everything, and every time before he ate, he prayed, thanked God. And Paul wrote to Timothy as well in that regard of sanctifying it through prayer and thankfulness, these earthly blessings God has given us. We usually think, though, of the deeds of commission, the sinful deeds of commission, when we've actually done things, we've lied, we've stolen, we've certain actions of sin. It's the sins of omission that are not as obvious. And that's where we've got to really be in the Word of God to know what God expects us to be doing in life, in actions. To be able to look and say at one's life in the mirror and say, wow, I'm not doing this here, I'm not doing this here, I'm not doing this here that I ought to be doing. And that's usually where we fall more short as Christians, is with sins of omission than sins of commission. I put on there God's command, rule our outward life, public or private, and put a plural on that. God's commands rule our, because we're dealing with deeds, we're dealing with actions, so certainly God's commands rule our outward life, our outward actions, but to remember that it's either public or private. Because our actions can be done in our home, it can be done in the dark, and our actions are still there, but God sees all our actions, whether public or in private. I put Psalm 14, 2 and 3. Psalm 14, 2 and 3, hear now the words of God. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God, or they have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. That's quoted by Paul, you know, in that famous section in Romans 3, 10 through 18 from the Psalms. How about words? Words in our lives. They're a bit more ephemeral. They're a bit more vaporous. They're a bit more temporary with words. They're spoken and done. We have that in our legal system with regards to in documents that are written versus speech, in defamation law. Libel is when defamation is in writing, and it can also be orally in speech, such as slander. So libel and slander, whether it's spoken or whether it's in writing, but with words where we defame another person. And, you know, the God who created us speaks. The true and living God speaks. He uses words. And he's the one who created human language. We know at the Tower of Babel, in the Book of Beginning, in Genesis, is why we have several family of languages on planet Earth is because of human sin. And the Tower of Babel, the ziggurat there, where they're making their way to heaven and everyone united together, trying to come up in their idolatry. And God confused them, with the Babel, the confusion of the languages, to spread them out so that they would fulfill the creation command to fill the earth, right? To multiply, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, spread out and fill it. And the theologian John Murray has suggested that part of their sin there at the Tower of Babel was not spreading out and filling the earth, but being all together in one spot. It's kind of interesting. But words to our Creator are important, and they're important because He speaks. And when you think about words, I put either speaking what we ought not or not speaking what we ought, or speaking what we ought but not in the manner required. You think of, you know, that there's many verses that one can go to, but when you think of Ephesians 4:15, it says, but speaking the truth in love. may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, that we're to speak the truth in love in a certain manner. So one could say, I spoke the truth, but was it in a sinfully proud way? Was it in a condescending way? Was it in a non-loving way? Was it in a way that was argumentative and just wanting to win the argument and not caring about the other person? If it's in love, it's out of care for the other person that they would know the truth and also want to cherish and love the truth as well. But one could go on lots of different angles from that. But whenever we speak, it has to be in a way that avoids saying things we shouldn't, avoid cursing, avoid foul language, sensuous jesting. You know, Paul, he puts it in Ephesians 5, verse 4. He says, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. You know, there's different ways of phrasing it, of way we where we can say things we just shouldn't in lots of things. And perhaps we're lulled into sleep in the United States of America with a First Amendment freedom of speech, that we think that we can say about anything and it's not a big deal. And yet, to God, every word counts. We will render account of every careless word we say. But either speaking what we ought not or not speaking what we ought to, you and I ought to be, you think of speaking truth and love to one another, speaking encouraging words to one to another, words that edify and build up one another in the church, but in the proper manner as well, with gentleness and kindness, right? I brought that up with 1 Peter 3:15, where sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence, right? Yet with gentleness and reverence. You think of 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. That's the manner in which it's done. Able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. A lot there is on the manner in which it's done, not just with the truth and how it's, right, defending the truth and explaining the truth, but the manner in which it's done. James, I put James 3, 6, you know, James 3 is on the tongue. And James 3, 6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Relating with the sermon this morning, the core temptation is always the same. Did God say? It's with words, right? It's with words. How did the devil, as a serpent, tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden? Was with words. And that's why a great fire, you know, it's pictured as something small. Look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member of the human body and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles, right? A great forest fire can be started with just something small. And that's the same with our words. Look at verse 2 of James 3. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able also to bridle the whole body. Christ and Christ alone, as we've said, is the only one who is perfect. He alone was tamed his tongue, and every time he spoke, he knew when he needed to speak strong woes against the scribes and Pharisees. There can be a time for a rebuke. And yet, he knew when to speak gentle words and be patient when he spoke, and kind and loving. And we've said before on James 3:8, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison, but it says no man can, but God can. And that's where we have to pray that God, every day, we have to pray that he would enable us and help us to tame the tongue. So, God's commands tell us what to speak, how to speak, and what not to speak, in other words, right? In thoughts, in deeds, words, and thoughts. And here, God's law goes beyond man's laws, for our thoughts are open to God. You'll find, for instance, when our legal system does try to discern from external evidence what your internal thoughts were in our human legal system. You think of murder, for instance, the crime of murder, and somebody has to be, the prosecutor has to prove malice aforethought, that there was this malicious intent. Well, how do you discern that when we don't see the thoughts of what's inside a person? Well, you have to go through the evidence, the circumstantial evidence of what's there. And do things explain a malice, a malicious intent, where there is gathering together of the tools used for the murder. There's the plotting and planning that's taking place, and the evidence of it through emails or letters or texting or communication with other people. And you begin to build. That's where the human law begins to then collect for its prosecution evidence that shows what was in the heart. But obviously God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Kings 8:39, as I put on the board there. God alone has all knowledge, and that's truly where God's law differs from human law. Human law tries, it attempts to get an understanding of what a person was thinking at the time the car accident took place at the intersection. But was it an intentional tort, or was it pure negligence, pure accidental, no intent? I mean, we distinguish these things, right? And in our own legal system, but God is the one with 100% certainty that only that knows exactly what we're thinking at all times. And that's where we're an open book, as Pastor Ron quoted earlier, is everything is open and laid bare to him. Everything's naked to him. Right? Hebrews 4:13. And even if we lust after another, you think of the lust of the flesh, Matthew 5:28, God knows when that takes place with the sinful desire. Sinful thoughts and thinking. Put on the board there, sinful thoughts are in thinking what we ought not to think, or in omitting of good thoughts, or by not managing good thoughts in the manner required by God's law. There's priorities too. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's priorities of how we manage our thought life as well. There's certain times we have to think about certain things depending on the circumstances. But I've shared this with you before, I'll share it again, is Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. He pastored quite a while. I don't know if he's still there at a church in South Carolina, but the staff knew when they were hiring somebody, knew, and they were going through the interview process, he'd always come forth with the same question. He'd say, what do you think about when you have nothing else to think about. So what do you think about when you're not required to think about anything? You know, you have this principle in the Bible that as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. So what is it that you meditate on? Right? The psalmist in Psalm 1 meditates on the law of God day and night. Right? What do you think about? What do you chew on? What do you meditate on? Have a conversation with yourself about, right? On a regular basis. And when you don't have to think about anything. But it tells us who we are, actually. Secular studies, I know I've read secular studies, they try and think about people's IQ, and there was one study I remember reading where they and whether this is accurate or not, it's hard to say, but they claimed that the higher an IQ a person has, the more they talk to themselves. Could be because the mind's more active, I don't know, in that regard. We ought to love God with all our minds, right? Matthew 22:37. So whether we have a low IQ or a high IQ, that does not matter. Is we ought to love God with all our minds. And he ought to be at the forefront of what we think about all the time. What does his law say? He's the lawgiver. The risen Lord Jesus Christ has authority over all things. So then when we're dealing with our thoughts, we're dealing with our words, we're dealing with our deeds, for you and I, it starts with our thoughts, is to say, well, what does God's word have to say about this? Do we pray about it to him first, right? Seek his counsel before making decisions, before facing crossroads in this world, who you're going to date, what decisions, big decisions in life, right? What job you're going to interview for, if you're going to buy a house or not, right, or rent, I mean, you name it. Do we seek God's counsel? Are we pondering and thinking about his words all the time? Some people will have a pocket Bible or a pocket New Testament they'll take with them. So then wherever they are, if they got a spare moment, they can open it real quick. You could have a pocket Westminster Shorter Catechism, take it with you, open it up, it has proof texts with it, right, with the biblical doctrine and proof texts. When you have a spare moment, Pastor Ron, if you don't mind me sharing, he, throughout his life, is cut up note cards, as many of you know, right? Cuts a 3x5 note card into thirds and then writes on them either Bible verses or quotes and theological doctrine and many times by topic, and has them banded together with rubber bands and takes them with. Going along, you have a spare moment throughout the day, you can pick it out and start flipping through. You're getting your car worked on, or you're somewhere and you got to wait for something. Oh, you got to sit down and wait. Well, we're in the day and age of people, they start flipping through the smartphone, right? I encourage you don't do that. You can be distracted, you know. There's good, I know you can access the Bible on your smartphone. I know you can, but you can be distracted pretty quick too with something that pops up in the news, and you start, what's going on over there in Ukraine right now? Or you start getting distracted real easy with whatever, it happens to us, right? May God bind our wandering heart, right, with a fetter to him. We wander, and so find ways, in other words, to help with your thought life, as to think about things you ought to think about and to manage your thought life and to avoid bad thoughts. That was A, three ways God's commands are disobeyed daily, and particularly even with us as Christians. Deeds and words and thoughts. because we ought to be perfect is the standard. Anything that's not perfect is sinful. Because God is perfect. Okay, negatively, not in practice. So you think of the respects is what I've got on this B. It's both negatively and positively, but the respect to which Christians sin daily in thoughts, words, and deeds. And there's a it can be expressed in the positive way as this is the way we do it, or negatively saying we don't do this in the sense. So negatively is not in practiced serious gross sins as a lifestyle. Not in practiced serious gross sins as a lifestyle. What are we getting at there? Well, let's look up these two texts here. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. In this section here on the flesh, the sinful flesh that remains within us, and the Holy Spirit, and how they war against one another within us. Well, look how it's expressed here in verses 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh, the sinful flesh, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So it's not a complete list. Some of these things are dealing with actions, some are dealing with words, some are dealing with thoughts on the express statements. But he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past. So he's been consistent on this through and through, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When these are of serious, gross sins, that they're not practiced as a lifestyle, as characterizing our whole life on a regular basis. I think of 1 Corinthians 6. Nine through 11. First Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now I got to pause there. Just pause 1 second there. Why would he add that? Do not be deceived. This is a common deception where people think that, in our day especially, that God's just the God of love, as if there's no standards, as if there's no law, and anything goes and you can be fine, or your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, and pretty much you're a good person, and that's sufficient to get to heaven and inherit the kingdom of God. But he's absolutely clear, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And here, past tense, and such were some of you, past tense, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That we could be a new creation in Christ Jesus, born again. And where sin is no longer master over us, such that these serious gross sins then do not characterize our lifestyle. And it's this idea through the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration, making God the Father's call effectual in our lives, The Holy Spirit breaks the reigning power of sin. He unites us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and we're new creatures in Him. In Romans 6, 1 through 14, Romans 8, 1 through 17, dealing with how in this section that we were united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. So when He died to sin, we died to sin. When He rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life in Him. And the old man, verse 6, Romans 6, 6, the old man, knowing this, the old man was crucified with Him that the body of sin might be done away with, but that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So in verse 11 is the first imperative or command in Romans 6:11, likewise then reckon, consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, the reigning power of sin as master, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're new creatures, and it's the Holy Spirit that's going to deliver us from the sin that remains. And that's Paul at the end of Romans 7. He explains how this battle within him, that Romans 7, 14, the end of the verse, he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. He says in Romans 7, 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, the sinful flesh, nothing good dwells. He delights in the law of God, though, in the inward man. He's been born again, Romans 7, 22. And this he's writing after being a Christian for over 15 years, roughly. But he asks, he says, O wretched man that I am, Romans 7, 24, who will deliver me from this body of death, from this power of sin that remains? And he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And what's the key is the Holy Spirit continues there in Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We stand justified in Christ. There's no condemnation in Him by faith alone and Christ alone. Well, how do we know if we're in Christ? Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Holy Spirit. That's the characteristic lifestyle of us, as we walk according to the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, by the Holy Spirit's help, we subject ourselves to the law of God, which the flesh cannot. Romans 8, 6, and 7. But notice Romans 8, 13. Romans 8, 13. If you live according to the flesh, the sinful flesh, you will die. But if by the Holy Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That it's only by the Holy Spirit's power and help that we're able to put to death the deeds of the body that remain. That He is sanctifying us, the Holy Spirit. We pray for His help. We ask for His help. We beg for His help. And through His help, then, we're able to live more and more as God's people in holiness. Turn the board around here. Positively, to say it in a positive way, is we do sin daily in thought, words, and deeds. But in terms of the, you could put it this way, although Christians may fall into isolated, serious, gross sins, think of David as an example, for instance. And it could be in thought, word, and deed. They sin every day, though. Every one of us sins every day in thought, word, and deed, even with the strictest watch and with sanctifying grace. And we've said before, as John said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But remember, if we confess our sins, the very next verse, 1 John 1, 8 and 9, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is where we have to always be watching, always be praying, always be on our strictest guard, always putting on the full armor of God. When you think of Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, we must be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in each part then of the spiritual armor that God has given us. As long as we are in this world, as long as we rock around in these fallen bodies, we are wretched men and women, as Paul stated. And again, as I've said, that requires us to use great charity and patience with one another. You know, there's that saying, please be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet. Well, that's true for every one of us. And we have to remember that, as I said last week, you know, you may be strong in one area where I'm weak, but I may be strong in one area where you're weak. And that's why when we look at other, each one of us on the road to sanctification, on the road to on our narrow way in our pilgrimage to heaven in sanctification, to say that not everybody had the same starting position. Some have a lot more rough material to begin with. It was C.S. Lewis once who was dealing with this issue of how is it that there is at times the appearance of greater holiness among some atheists than some Christians? That at times it seems that there are some who are unbelievers that appear better than Christians. And one of the response that C.S. Lewis made to that was to say, well, Christianity is about improvement in this world. About sanctification is about becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ with each passing day and year. And the Christian may have had a worse starting point in life than the other person you're comparing him with. But again, the ultimate standard is always God himself. And as Christ said, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and it's as Christ lived under the law perfectly, Matthew 5, 17 and 18, that he is our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Right? 1 John 2, 1. It is his perfect righteousness that is transferred or imputed to us that justifies us before God's court in heaven. He's the standard. He's the one to compare with, not one to another. Whether a pagan to a Christian or even a Christian to a Christian, we're not graded on scales between one another as fallen human beings. The standard is always perfection, and God himself embodies that as Christ himself was perfect. I put a C here as another topic here on subtopic on how do Christians sin daily in this life, is we are bound to obey our Creator perfectly, whether in a state of nature, grace, glory or damnation. So whatever state we're in, you and me right now, if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we're born again spiritually, Holy Spirit indwells us, we're united with Christ, we're in a state of grace. We're not yet in a state of glory. That will be when Christ returns. We're going to be glorified together with him if we suffer with him. Romans 8:17. Glory is yet to be. All whom the Father calls, these he justified. All whom he justifies, these he will glorify. But we're not yet there in glory. But in each state that a human being can be in, because you were created in God's image, we ought to reflect who he is no matter where we are. Even those who end up damned in hell for eternity ought to be perfect. So Adam in the state of nature, that's referring to Adam in the Garden of Eden, ought to have been perfect. Us in a state of grace right now ought to be perfect. In glory, in heaven, the standard's still there. We ought to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And we will in heaven. And that's the great hope we have, is it not? Yes. But even those who are damned in hell ought to be. Never ends the obligation. Because we're human beings, created in the image of God. Right? Genesis 1:26-28. Because of the nature of who we are as creatures. Though perfection, I put on the board, though perfection is not attainable for us in this life, in a state of grace, that's as you and me right now, in Christ through faith alone, by God's grace alone, it's not attainable for us right now. If we say that we have no sin, we make God a liar. We have sin in our lives, and we will until Christ returns and we're in glory, or we die before Christ comes again. And our spirit will immediately go to be with Christ in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and our spirit will be made perfect in holiness in God's presence. And our body will rest, being still united with Christ, will rest in the grave till the resurrection. But it is still our duty as Christians, as well as others, even though it's not attainable. Just because it's not attainable does not mean we're not obligated to be perfect. The duty still stands. And one of the main reasons why is in Adam, we ourselves are to blame for our moral inability. We brought it upon ourselves. Not just Adam, but you know, God made man upright, right? Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. It's their fault. It's our fault. It's us. We've done it to ourselves. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us to his own way. Right? We have nobody to blame, but we can look in the mirror and blame ourselves. That's it for this moral inability to attain perfection in this world. By one man sinned into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam sinned, we sinned all, as the New England Primer stated. You're going to run across Arminians that will deny that and will think that you're only obligated to obey a command if you have the ability to do it. That's a false assumption. It's humanism brought to the Bible. Yeah. That's where they try and come up, the Arminians try and come up with some view of prevenient grace thing. The Bible's quite clear that for you and I in this world, we make God a liar if we say we have no sin. And that's where Sproul is absolutely right. At the end of his life, he had never once loved God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all his mind. That's degrees. You remember the perfection, right? Has to be in four parts to be perfect, according to the law, right? The principle of action, absolute purity of heart. Has to be in every part of God's commands, in thought, word, and deed, and in every aspect, nature, and part of God's commands. In all of them. You can't, he who keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point has been guilty of all, right? James 2. Right? And it's got to be in degrees, the hottest love. That we're not daydreaming about some idle thing of earthly thing at all, some sinful thing at all. God commands our entire attention of our whole being with strength, with heart, soul, and mind. We fall way short. And continuance and duration. Right? Perfection's the standard. And to any Arminian, you'd say, well, has God given anyone the grace to do that in this world? To be perfect in that way? No. No way. That's right. It's the whole purpose of God's law is to drive us to Jesus Christ. Right? To be justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. You read the end of Galatians 3. Wonderful section there. The purpose of God's laws is to humble us, to drive us to Christ, because that's where perfection's found. And we have to look to him. Rest in him. Throw ourselves upon. Call everyone. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's where perfect righteousness is found. Remember, with others here as well as others, even the pagans, they're totally depraved. They're enslaved to sin. But remember, they're always choosing what they want. This was Augustine's phrase. They lost liberty in the fall, in Adam. They lost liberty, but still have freedom. Freedom is choosing what you want. They always choose what they want. But in Scripture, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. From a biblical perspective, liberty is this ability to say, I want to obey God. That's where God gives us the liberty by the Holy Spirit, who empowers us and strengthens us and fills us. But people, even totally depraved pagans enslaved to sin, they're always doing what they want to do. They want to sin. They love darkness rather than light, as Jesus said in John 3, right? So in that sense, as John Murray would call it, free agency. They have free agency. They're always able to do what they want. They've never lost that. They lost the moral ability to subject themselves to the law of God. Right? The mindset and the flesh cannot please God. Right? Cannot subject itself to the law of God. Right? You read Romans 8, 6 through 8. They lack that ability, but again, they hate God. They don't want God. They love darkness rather than light. They're just doing what they want. And that's where God must intervene, right? Through a supernatural act and give them spiritual life when they're spiritually dead. Yeah. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then how can you, who are accustomed to doing evil, do good? Plain as you can't, right? Yeah, they lack the ability. But they still are responsible. They still are obligated to obey God perfectly. Because we're human beings. We're created in God's image, and that's what we ought to be, no matter where we are. In a Garden of Eden at creation like Adam, or in a state of grace right now, in heaven, or even in hell. Wherever a human being is, he ought to be perfect, as God is perfect, because we're created in his image. I put this here at the end, as God's charge is against every human being. And read the charge with me here. I'll end with this tonight. Jeremiah 3:5. Jeremiah 3:5, the end of the verse. God speaking. Behold, the end of the verse, behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. And by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit, with Christ living in us, we have been given the ability to obey right now. But not yet the ability to obey perfectly. And that will occur in heaven, but we are to pursue perfection now. It's our obligation at all times. We ought to, even though it's not attainable right now, but we ought to, because it's the standard of sanctification. Remember, God's law for us, you know, J.I. Packer has said that, where God's law for us, it's not a way of salvation. But it's a standard of sanctification. And this is where we must cry out for God's grace, his strength, his help every day. And be in the Word of God, and it will sanctify us, right? That was Christ's prayer in John 17:17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. God's word will perform its work within us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Do you believe that? That this is living and active, and it performs its work in us. The more we read it, the more we study it, the more we memorize it, the more we think about it, the more we meditate upon it day and night, it will sanctify us. The Holy Spirit works in and with the truth. He's the inspired it, right? He's the author of it. Ultimately, he works with it. He sanctifies us and makes us holy. Through the Spirit, we've obeyed the truth. That's right. Good cross reference with Romans 8:13. Yeah. 1 Peter 1:21. Again, apart from Christ, we could do nothing. Right? John 15:5. Right. But if we abide in him and he in us, we will bear much fruit. And that's with his words abiding in us as well. So, Lord willing, next time we meet on this in this series, we're going to look at how perfection is not attainable in this world. We're kind of pondering the aspects of sin in that regard. But we're going to look at some other verses with regard to how perfection is not attainable in this life, and then the reason for that situation is why did God decree it that way? Why? I mean, you do you get frustrated? I mean, that's Paul at the end of Romans 7. Who will deliver me from this body of death, O wretched man that I am? He's frustrated. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. I want to be perfect, as Christ is perfect. But I fail every day in thought, word, and deed. Why did God decree it this way? And we'll ponder that, Lord willing, some next time we meet on this topic. So let me pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You know all things. Everything is open and laid bare to you, to whom we must give an account for all our thoughts, all our words, and all our deeds, our actions. Lord, we pray that the word of Christ would dwell richly within us, that the Spirit would fill us and control us. I pray that you would help us to manage our thoughts and guard our life. Help us to put on the full armor that you have given us in Christ Jesus, each piece with prayer. Help us to be strong in you and in the strength of your might. We pray that you would fulfill your promise, that you would continue to sanctify us and form Christ within us. Forgive us of sins, even sins we have committed this afternoon in thought, word, and deed. And help us, I pray, to be forgiving of others. For if we do not forgive others, you, our Heavenly Father, will not forgive us. Help us to remember the weight and gravity of our sins against you, our holy God, and that you have forgiven us much, and how we then should be forgiving of others. When they've harmed us. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in our lives this week. I pray that you would help us to perform all our earthly activities for your glory. Give us the strength that we need. Give us the wisdom from your word to know what we should be doing in our earthly activities, how we should be doing them, how we are to speak and think and act. May we point people to Christ and be a faithful witness of Christ, a preacher of righteousness in words and in deeds. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.